Thanks, Fred, very much for reading that for us. Please do keep your Bibles open, page 966. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word together. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would be that precious to us today, more precious than the finest gold, would sweeten our lives and help us to serve you better. For we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder if you recognize this catchphrase, blistering barnacles, was the catchphrase of Captain Haddock from Hergé's Adventures of Tintin. I don't know if you've ever walked across rocks with barnacles on. They're those wonderful stony little creatures who manage to attach themselves to sea rocks and to the keels of ships. The ancient punishment for sailors was being keel-hauled underneath a ship, certainly to have your back lacerated by the barnacles, and then to have that made worse by the stinging salt water of the ocean. Pretty grim days. But barnacles and other crustaceans cover over quietly and often completely rocks and the keels of ships. And the same happens with the Bible and biblical stories. The original story often gets overlaid by wrong or extra interpretations. Our carols are often guilty of this, developing points from the original that often aren't there and certainly weren't the intention of the original biblical author. We Three Kings of Orient Are. It's a lovely tune, isn't it? But we have no idea whether they were royal. And we actually have no idea whether there were three of them. There were three gifts, but there may have been more or fewer than that. The number is not exactly explicitly stated by Matthew. And again, Matthew never enlightens us as to what sort of people they were, these magi. It's a gloriously elusive and rare term in the ancient Near East. Were they prophets? Well, we don't know. Were they astrologers? Well, we're not told. Much as we'd love to know. Well, barnacles often obscure the real shape of things. So our task this morning, as with every other passage of the Bible, is to scrape away the barnacles of our assumptions, to scrape the crustacea of our traditions, to unmask the real meaning and purpose of this story. It is indeed, I think, a tale of two kings rather than three kings. The brilliant upstart, ruthless, murderous King Herod, who doesn't know his Bible, doesn't know where the Messiah was to be born, and is crazed by lust for autonomy and power. And then the tiny little king born in Bethlehem, the king who made and commands the star that heralded his birth, King Jesus. It is the tale of the two opposite reactions of the Messiah shepherd king, the reaction of an insecure tyrant who wants to make the rules, and then the reaction of these mysterious magi whose beliefs led them to follow the star, to search the scriptures, and to worship the real king. So let's pray that today that the theology and the responses to Jesus we see in this story will lead us to worship him with the treasures of our lives. Matthew shapes and tells the story for us with typical biblical artistry. No angels in this episode, but rather a star leading them to where the shepherds, where the scriptures tell them the King of the Jews is to be born, verse 1. They set out, verse 12. They head home, very different people. Verse 2, they open with questions. Verse 11, they open their gifts. Verse 2, they are in Jerusalem, the seat of King David. And verse 10, they're in Bethlehem, the birthplace of David. Verse 5 and 6, they hear the truth of an infallible prophet. And then verses 7 and 8, they hear the lies of an insecure politician. I just want us to look at this story, looking at three particular theological themes that meet together in Bethlehem. Think of the family, think back to a week ago, your Christmas day, cousins perhaps driving from the country to join you, kids heading home from school, food grown from all over the country heading to your Christmas table, cards, emails, delightful family newsletters coming from the corners of the earth, all meeting on Christmas Day. And likewise, we see that here. All these different themes meet here on the day that Jesus was born. Three things I want us to think about this morning. First of all, sovereignty. What does the Bible mean by that amazing word? It's nothing to do with Brexit. You're not about to have a party political broadcast. But how do we see God's sovereignty playing out both here and in our lives? Everywhere the Bible states and shows that God alone is sovereign in both creation and history and eternity. Thus, negatively, there's no sort of heavenly tussle going on like there is in most Doctor Who episodes or Star Wars films. There's no tussle about who will win. God is the victor. God always wins. In his inscrutable wisdom, though, God has allowed evil in history for a limited time. It will not have the last words because Jesus is the last word. Thus, in your and my life, if we've placed our hands into the hands of this sovereign God, nothing can separate us from him. Neither our sinfulness, nor any triumph or disaster, nor even our death. He is sovereign over everything. How do we see God's sovereign hand in Matthew chapter 2? Well, in every verse, surely, these mysterious magi are drawn by God to his ancient capital. How do they do that? Well, God sends a star to lead them there. Of course he can do that. The star's veracity clearly troubled many with a modern scientific mind. So scientifically, certainly, it is an anomaly, and that's how science always makes its progress, doesn't it, by studying the anomalies. I've read a few articles about this star over the years, and I think my opinion, for what it's worth, is that we see here a comet rather than a wandering star. If, as is thought by many, King Herod died in 1 BC, this puts Jesus' birth around about 2 BC. Human historians later tried to establish a figure of naught as the date of Jesus' birth. But nothing falls from our trust in this book if we now calculate Jesus' birth slightly earlier. God is sovereign as he draws pagan, foreign stargazers to meet his son. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over the powers of today, of the day as well. King Herod was a magnificent monster who killed half his family and built huge and marvelous palaces for himself. The Romans were in charge, but he managed to wield immense power, and he would stop at nothing to declare and secure his own sovereignty. But God is sovereign. Despite Herod's lies in verses 7 and 8. Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I can go and worship him, lies Herod. But God is sovereign, verse 12. He warns the Magi in a dream, don't go back via Herod, and they returned via a different route. See, sovereignty is a great and glorious truth. All good and all evil in this world and in our churches and in our hearts is under God's sovereignty, and we try to resist that sovereignty at our peril. Without this truth, the life of faith is frightening and senseless. But as we face good health or chronic disease, as we face comfortable wealth or relative poverty, as we face opposition to our faith or rejection by our work or colleagues, God's sovereignty, that he's in charge, carries us through. It carried Jesus from heaven to Bethlehem, from Bethlehem to the cross, from the cross to hell, and from the hell to glory. So first of all, God's sovereignty. Secondly, I want us to think about the idea of kingship, the two versions of kingship that come in this passage. Who will be king in my life? Will it be God? Will it be me? We see that battle going on here, don't we? King Herod versus King Jesus. Both want worship, but only one deserves worship. Herod is the representative, if you like, of rebellious humanity, just as Pharaoh had been in ancient Egypt. He'd murdered his way to the top. He'd compromised with pagan Rome. He'd broken God's marriage laws in many ways. He paid very little heed or attention to God's word. He had to consult somebody else to discover where the Messiah was to be born. He lied in the face of God. He is a picture, isn't he, of our sinful, godless autonomy. He is us writ large. But there's another king in the passage, isn't there? King Jesus. Not in any palace, but in a cold house, maybe a stable. Here is the real king, the one whom David pointed towards, the one wiser and richer than King Solomon, the one prophesied in verse 6 by Micah, "You, Bethlehem, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Tiny little Bethlehem, as opposed to mighty big Jerusalem. Verse 3, Herod inspired fear and uncertainty. But verse 11, Jesus inspires joy and worship and generosity. Jesus has come to be our king, to be our shepherd king, to rule and feed our hungry hearts, to receive and relish our gifts and worship, and to invite us into his eternal, unshakable kingdom. Sovereignty, kingship, and finally, this morning, worship. The word worship pegs the story, doesn't it? Verse 2, where is the King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And then verse 8, as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And then verse 11, when they saw the child with his mother Mary, they bowed down and worshipped him. We were built to worship. We all worship something or somebody. We were built to worship God and to love all his image bearers. Everybody in this room is to be loved by each other. But we've inverted that by worshipping ourselves, behaving as if we were God. Some in more obvious ways than others, but we're all at it. And it is a disastrously dissatisfying addiction to want to be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped. And when we realize that more and more, it is wonderfully liberating. I no longer need to be ruled by what people think of me, how many likes I get on my InstaFace page or whatever it is. I no longer need to worship the good things that God gives me, like health or wealth or family. Those things are to be cherished and valued, but not worshipped. And let's not dumb down the Bible's rich treasure of worship. It's not just about singing. It's not just about what we do in this building for an hour a week. Worship is what we do in all our lives. The Magi didn't just start worshipping when they entered the house. They'd begun worshipping at the beginning of their journey and after they left the stable as well. Worship is practical living for Christ. It is sacrificial living for Christ. And it's sometimes difficult, isn't it? It's sometimes painful. But it is a wonderful privilege to be called by Christ to worship and serve him. It gives him great pleasure when we do things for him. So who are we worshipping today? Who are we worshipping when we're in front of our screens or on the tube? Does our worship bring glory to Jesus? Does our worship become relatively incognito? As soon as we leave this building, we become a different person. Well, the challenges of the Magi are to put a hymn first. We thought about sovereignty, we thought about kingship and worship, lots more for us to chew over afterwards. Blistering barnacles, said Captain Haddock. Let's scrape away the barnacles, the traditions we've laid over the Bible story, and let's make sure that we have Jesus more as our King this year. Let's bow our heads and pray together. We have come to worship him. Father, thank you for the Magi. Thank you for their travels to Bethlehem. Thank you for all they teach us about Jesus. We pray that we would give our gifts, our lives, our hearts to the Lord Jesus this coming year, for we pray it for his glory's sake. Amen.